don't have any specific text for you to turn to at the moment. We will look at a number of things, but you can open to 1 Peter. Last week, we began our review of things. Remember, I said that there are many things that we've studied, you know, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, but it's possible that we get to the end of the study and miss some of the big picture. Miss some of the important truths just because we might forget or we might not articulate it in a certain way. So what we've done now is we're going back and we're looking at some of these truths, some of these theological truths that Peter has given to us through the entire letter. For instance, last week, we began looking at God. Now, Peter is theological, and he is theocentric. What does that mean? Well, it's God-centered. Theocentric, God-centered. There's something else called Christology, or to be Christological or Christ-centered. And Peter is also Christ-centered. Remember, when you focus on God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, you see all three as one. So when you are God-centered, you can be Father-centered or Son-centered. And there are times it's Christological. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at some of those things. He's also, there's another area of study called pneumatology, and that's the study of the Holy Spirit. And Peter does inform us some things about the Holy Spirit. So Peter makes a contribution to our understanding of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. Last week we started looking at God, the triune God, as Peter discloses Him to us in this letter. Remember we said, first of all, we discovered that God is triune. There is a Trinity. And we looked at a number of texts in 1 Peter where Peter makes a contribution to our understanding of the Trinity. We also said in our discussion last week that God is the Father. Remember that? The fatherhood of God. And we talked about God the Father and then God the Son. So God is a Father. Another thing that I mentioned, but I didn't really explain or get into, and so I want to develop this thought a little bit more this morning, it is that God is the ruler of all history. I stated that last week and briefly mentioned a few things, but I want to point that out this morning, that God is the ruler of all history. What does that mean? God is the ruler of all history. Well, let's put it another way. God is in control. He is the sovereign God of all the events that occur in time and space. God is the sovereign God who is in control of all events that occur in time and space. But, lest we be too technical, Peter even talks about things before time begins. And he talks about things that occur after time ends. And so he sees God as the sovereign God over all events that ever occur. He is the Lord of history. Now think about that for a moment. When you were in school, you took history, right? Some of you like history. One person here was a teacher of history. Think of history. There are a lot of events in history. If you studied world history, you studied all the events that occurred all over the world. Or American history, all the events that started since the founding of our country. There are a lot of events, right? God has been in control of all these events. That's what this means. Now, if, and I'll pose these couple of statements as if statements, though you know the answer. If God accomplishes His will and His purpose in heaven and earth, and if God does everything according to the counsel of His own will, then everything that He wills and all of His counsel will occur in time, won't it? It's the only conclusion you could draw. He does everything He wants in heaven and in earth. then everything that happens is according to God's purpose and God's plan, God's will. We never get a picture, though some would try to paint this picture of God. We don't find in the Scripture a frustrated God who would like to do things on earth, but he can't because we won't let him, or the demons won't let him, or Satan won't let him. That's not the picture of God that we get. We get the picture of God who sovereignly rules over all things. The God who is the ruler of all history. All things accomplishing his purposes. Think, just kind of a focused picture for a moment, think of Jesus. What about the birth of Jesus? In Galatians 4:4, it tells us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. When the fullness of time had come, let's put that in everyday language, when the right time came, when the time arrived that was ordained by God, he sent his Son. Then, not before then, not after then, but at the perfect time, when the fullness of time had come, he sent his Son. Who chose that? Who determined that? God. What about the death of Jesus? In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we discover that the death of Jesus, according to Peter, was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Yes, by wicked man's this was carried out, but this was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus, you know, was not a victim where people just wrestled him out of God's hands and took him to the cross. Oh, surprise to God, right? No. This is an event that God was in control of. He was the Lord over even these things. And what about his return? You call his disciples, for one, wanted to know, when will the end come? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know, but the Father knows. The Father knows. God knows. Paul to 1 Timothy says, at the proper time, he will appear. At the right time. So just look at Jesus. From his birth, to his death, to his return, all of these events have been determined by God. He is the ruler of all history. It would take too much time. I have a list here, but it would take too much time to go through the Old Testament and look at all of the kings that God set up and deposed. Look at all the events that God orchestrated, sovereignly governed over, superintended to accomplish his purpose. Kings and others. One that you're most familiar with is Joseph. Remember, Joseph at the end said, look, you meant this for harm. You meant this for evil. But God meant it. God purposed it to accomplish something good. And Joseph says, so that he could save the lives of many people, which you see today. God had a purpose in this. His brothers were in control. God was in control. Were his brothers responsible and accountable? Absolutely. But God was sovereignly governing all of the events of history. What about in 1 Peter? Do we indeed find this in 1 Peter? Peter does, in fact, give us a number of what someone else has called chronological markers. Chronological or time-stamp markers. Let's take a look at a few of these, just so that we can discover in Peter. And there's a point to this. We're going to come to an application of this in just a moment. But there are chronological or time-stamped markers. For instance, in chapter 1, look at verses 5 and 6. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while. So there's the last time, and right now you're going through this for a little while. Or verse 11, inquiring what person or time. These are the prophets of old, inquiring what person or what time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. In chapter 1, yet verse 17. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. There's a time for our exile. Verse 20. He was foreknown, speaking of Christ, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times. Let's jump ahead. There are a number of other markers, but let's jump ahead toward the end of this letter in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. There's the time for that. Verse 2, I skip. So as to live for the rest of the time. If you jump to chapter 5 and verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And so there are a number of markers, aren't there? Chronological time stamps. This time, that time, the proper time, the right time, right now. In fact, we didn't even look, but if you go back to chapter 1, and here's a word that occurs often. It's the word now, like in verse 6. Though now for a little while. Verse 8. Though you do not now see him. Verse 12. But you in the things that have now been announced. In chapter 4, verse 10. Once you're not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you've not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What are all of these? They're time-oriented words, aren't they? And there are other markers that are not so obvious. Like the word now, we wouldn't necessarily think of a time-oriented dimension to it. But, for instance, in verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times, who through him are believers in God. So that your, at the end of verse 21, so that your faith and hope right now are in God. In chapter 2, verses 4 and 10. Verse 4 says, as you come to him. When is that? Well, whenever it is that you come to him, right? As you come to him, whether it's in Peter's day or in our day, as you come to him. That's your time frame. You're coming to him a living stone. There are the things even spoken of before time. We read, for instance, in verse 20 of chapter 1, before the foundation of the world. So Peter even goes beyond the beginning of time, doesn't he? Speaks of things that occurred before time even existed, before the foundation of the world. And the Apostle Paul tells us that our election, of which Peter speaks, was in Christ before the foundation of the world. And in the present, there are these nows, and as you come to him. And there are many references to the future. In chapter 1, let me just point out a couple. In chapter 1, verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, where is that? It's heaven. When? In the future. When God gives it to us. Or if you jump down to verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being, that's right now, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's yet future. Now, there are many more, but using Peter's markers, as it were, God, who is a sovereign God over all the events that occur in time and space, is over all things before creation, since creation, and following the end of all things in the future forever and ever. He is the Lord of all history. So, what difference does this make to us? Well, I'm sure that you could yourself make some application of these truths, but I want to make a couple of points drawn from Peter's text. Just the overview, the big picture of Peter's letter. And the first point is this. The only way that we can make sense of present suffering is to see the whole story. The only way to make sense of present suffering is to see the whole story. The entire biblical story. Maybe you've seen a mural or something like a mural, that it's a large picture, a large mural, but upon closer examination, it's made up of a thousand different little pictures. You've seen maybe a portrait of someone, but when you look closely, it's made up of faces of, you know, thousands of different people. Or a landscape, and you get closer and you see that it's made up of a bunch of little pictures that have all been pasted together. Well, in a sense, this is what it's like. We look at the little picture of your life and your circumstances and those around you, and how do I make sense of that? Sometimes you can't. But when you stand back and see the whole picture, I got it. I see God. I see God who is sovereignly in control of all things. And that this picture is God's story of redemption. See, God has a purpose for all this. God has a plan for all this. And it all falls into the picture of God's story of redemption. So, how do you make sense of your life? It's not by looking at your life, but looking at the big picture. That God is in control of all things. He is the Lord over all history, all time. And your life fits in the big picture of his story of redemption. And we have a model for that in the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself suffered. Now, if you just didn't know anything else, but you looked at the life of Jesus and just one little frame of his suffering, it wouldn't make sense. But we look at the big picture, God's redemption. Now it makes sense. And when you stand back, here's another just way of saying it. When you stand back and look at the big picture, you see the cross. So how do we make sense of the little things that are going on in our lives and the suffering and the trials and the trouble and the things we're going through? If you just look at them things by themselves, it's hard to make sense of them. So you stand back and see that there's a bigger picture. And it's unfolding. And we don't have to worry about it because God has control of all events. He is the Lord over all of history. And it's His story, not ours. It's His story. We fit into it because of our union with Christ. And so the big picture can help us as we try to make sense of our present struggles. And as I've already suggested, the big picture focuses on the suffering and exaltation of Jesus Christ. The big picture, while it is God-centered, theocentric, it is also Christ-centered in that all of history points toward the cross. You take all of the Old Testament, From Adam's fall on, what is it moving toward? Christ and the cross. Since Christ and the cross, all of history after that, what are we looking at? We're looking at the cross as we look forward to His return. Even in the Lord's Supper, remember, do this in remembrance of me and do it until I come. So, it's all about Christ, it's all about the cross, and it all comes into focus when we remember the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is so important that we not get caught up in all the little details and all the circumstances. Peter says, look, this is just for a little while. Remember that? It's just for a little while. And he says later, and don't be surprised when these things occur. This all fits into God's plan. These events that you're looking at, the events of your lives, these aren't random events. This isn't just luck, good luck or bad luck. It's not like a roll of the dice. I guess I got that and you got that. No. All of these events fall under the sovereign control of God, who accomplishes all of His purposes in heaven and earth. We should take comfort in that. Don't get wrapped up in the day-to-day, just trying to figure out why am I suffering, why am I struggling, though that's not a futile exercise. But we need to stand back and get the bigger picture, because only the bigger picture can help us make sense of it. And I think that's one of the messages of Peter. Well, not only is God a triune God and a Father and the Lord of history, but there's another point that I want to make this morning. And it's something that we talked about just this past Wednesday. As we study Peter, there's another truth that comes out. And it is that God determines who is honored and valued, not the world. God determines who is honored and valued, not the world. Now, is this a relevant topic? It's always relevant. In our world, in our culture, not in American culture, but just the world's culture, are there people who are esteemed and honored and everybody wants to be like? Yeah, absolutely. We look at, you know, movie stars. We look at athletes. We look at TV personalities. We look at politicians. We look at people who are wealthy, successful. We all want to be like them. We're going back a few years. I want to be like Mike, for those of you that remember what that's all about. Emulating people of earth. Well, who said they're to be honored? Who said they're to be revered? Who said they're to be esteemed? Not God. God determines who is honored, who is esteemed, and who is valued in His kingdom. We read earlier from the Gospel of Luke chapter 16, the two men, one only known as a rich man, one known as Lazarus. The rich man had everything in life. And then you had a poor beggar who his pitiful condition is described for us. He's poor. He sits at the gate of the rich man, just hoping to get some crumbs that would fall from his table. And he's full of sores, and it is so disgusting. The dogs even come and lick his sores. Two men walking down the street, walking by the rich man's house. Who do they want to be like? Oh, I want to be like the beggar. I want to be like this man. Oh, look at that. The dog's licking his sores. Because we're just looking at externals, aren't we? We're looking at outward things. I dare say most people walking by, you ever been in that man's house? The guy's got it all. Oh, I don't know what he's doing, but I want to do the same thing. But we know the end of the story, don't we? You see, in God's world, God's economy, in God's kingdom, things were upside down. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. We find out in this story that the poor man Lazarus, who was despised and rejected, who's just a pitiful human person, he's carried by angels. Carried by angels into Abraham's bosom or to Abraham's side. The rich man, the next time we see him, he's in torment. Just begging that someone would bring a drip of water. Let Lazarus himself bring a drip of water, my tongue, for I'm in torment. And let someone go and tell my brothers, and that word there for brothers could be brothers or sisters, his brethren, as it were. Tell my family, my siblings. And he says, can't do that. Yeah, but if someone comes back from the dead, surely they will believe, no? No? And I don't think the point is so much, though I'm sure it's included, it's not so much that someone came back from the dead. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to listen to someone who comes from the dead. They're just not going to believe. It doesn't matter. Who does, in this scenario, in this scene, who is honored? The poor man, who was a believer. And he's carried up into heaven. Peter himself addresses this subject in chapter 2. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, him being Jesus Christ. As you come to him, he was a living stone, but rejected. Rejected by men. Do you recall in Mark chapter 8, 9, and 10, three times Jesus predicts his suffering. And in Mark chapter 8, he even says that he will be rejected. But he points out that he's going to be rejected by the religious leaders of Israel. He's going to be rejected. Rejected by men. So, in man's sight, Jesus was to be despised. Jesus was deemed unworthy. But in God's sight, chosen and precious. So, in man's sight, Jesus was rejected. Despised, hated. But is that the end of the story? Does man's opinion determine the outcome? No. In God's sight, he was chosen and precious. And then he says, and you yourselves. You see, he's bringing us into the picture. You yourselves, like living stones. Jesus is a living stone, rejected. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then he quotes Scripture, for it stands in Scripture. And here he begins by quoting from Isaiah. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. in the end, anyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame, will not be disappointed. Was God disappointed with Jesus Christ and the way He lived His life and the way He suffered, the way He obeyed, the way He died? No. Remember His baptism. What did the voice from heaven say? This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You remember at the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice from heaven said, This is My Son, My beloved Son. Hear His words. And so we come to Him like living stones, and we're being built up by God into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices that are acceptable to God. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Now, as a contrast, verse 7, Peter writes, So, the honor is for you who believe. But those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So, the honor is for whom? Those who believe. Now, there's a double sense here. What does it mean, the honor is for you? Some take it, and I think this is absolutely true, the honor, or the privilege, the blessing, is for you who believe. It's your honor, it's your privilege to believe. The King James Version says, To you who believe, He is precious. Speaking of the preciousness of Christ, the honor, the privilege of believing in Christ. And that is absolutely true. But I think there's another sense here, taken right out of the text. To say that it is our honor, our privilege, our blessing, is to make this subjective. It's ours. Our reaction, our feelings. You see that? It's how we are to view ourselves. We have the honor, we have the blessing, we have the privilege. Or we can make it objective and say that God is honoring you. God is privileging you. God sees you as blessed and honored because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the end, who decides who believes? What is the basis or the ground for the honor that is bestowed upon us? Even that is up to God. In chapter 1, verse 1, he said, To those who are the elect exiles, those are the chosen exiles, who is caused to be born again. Later on, he says, But you are a chosen race. If we are honored, the basis, the grounds for that honoring is our election in God, our election from God. But here, I think what he's saying is the honor, the privilege is for you. You too will be honored. You too are precious and exalted in the sight of God. You see, what he says is you come to him rejected by men, but in the sight of God, because it's the sight of God that matters. In the sight of God. This is what matters. Doesn't matter what others think. Jesus himself was rejected. But in God's sight, he was chosen and precious. And so the honor is for you who believe. God, ultimately, is the arbiter, the determiner of who is honored and valued, not the world. And we add, if we are honored and valued and commended by God, it is because of the work of God's grace in our lives. We find this theme in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's just quickly turn to Hebrews chapter 11. After a long list of people who are people of faith, he says in verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. These people of faith, and what kind of people were they? Back in verse 34, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and in chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated. Sounds like Lazarus. Of whom the world was not worthy. The world was not even worthy of these holy men and women of God who suffered by faith. If you go back to verse 1 of chapter 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For the sake of time, we won't go into this brief description or summary of faith. I don't think we're supposed to take this as the only definition of faith. But it is a definition of faith that is helpful to understand this aspect of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, by faith, the people of old received their commendation. Received their commendation. They received their good report. Received their favorable report. They were attested to. That's what that word means. Received a good report. Received a favorable report. They were attested to. It speaks of a testimony, a witness given. So who is giving this commendation? Who is giving this favorable report of these people? It's God. The people of old received their commendation. And what was their point of view? What inspired them? What motivated them to live by faith? Jump down to verse 13. These all died in faith. They died as believers. Not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And having acknowledged that they were what? Strangers and exiles on the earth. It sounds just like Peter, doesn't it? Sounds just like Paul in another place. See, these people acknowledged. Now that word acknowledged means they confessed. They confessed, they owned the fact that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear, that word clear means they did not conceal it, they did not hide the fact. People who speak thus, referring to their acknowledgement or their confession, that they were strangers and exiles on earth, They make it clear they're not concealing it, that they are seeking a homeland. They're not there yet. They're seeking a home. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Now, if you turn that around, you could say, God made them a city, and they have called it home. So God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. See, their whole mindset, their whole point of view was, this world doesn't matter. This isn't home. We don't esteem the things of earth. We don't value the things of earth. We can give ourselves up, give our lives up by faith, because we're not home. And they will receive the commendation from God. They will receive that good report. Good job, thou good and faithful servant. And then jump over to verse 39. And so after saying, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. See, they actually lived it. This wasn't their home. The pilgrims, strangers, aliens. And so they lived in deserts and mountains and dens and caves. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. It doesn't mean that they did not receive any promises of God. But they're looking forward. They were looking forward, even past all of the things, to Christ and to Christ's return. And though they have been commended through their faith. And it begins with this thought that by it the people of old received their commendation. And all of these, after this long list of all those who've lived by faith as pilgrims and strangers and aliens, who are living in deserts and mountains and dens and caves, all of these, they did receive their commendation, though they were commended. They received their good report. And yet, by faith they lived, and they did not in their own lifetime receive the thing that was promised. And all of us, do we see the things that have been promised? Not now. And if God tarries and we die, we don't see them in this life. But we believe by faith. Our hope is set fully on the grace that is to be brought to us, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Turning back now to 1 Peter. As you come to Him, Christ, a living stone, rejected by men, despised by men, men who in the end would kill Him. But, in the sight of God, He was chosen and precious. Because God's sight is the only sight that matters. And you who believe in Him, the honor is for you to believe. And this flies in the face of everything around us. We see athletes getting multi-million-dollar contracts and shoe contracts. You know, just to endorse a shoe, they get millions of dollars. You know any pastors that have shoe contracts? Any saints? you know, the faces on the billboard, I want to be like him. No. The world doesn't value these things. The world has an entirely different set of values. But the believer is concerned with the things that God values. We can spend our lives going after things that don't matter. Even a believer can get caught up. Remember Asaph? Asaph was a believer. And he said, I almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked and I wanted to be like them. But it wasn't until he came back to the presence of God, we draw near to God. Oh yeah, it's like his senses returned to him. And I remembered. There is that danger of being caught up in things that God does not honor. God doesn't value. So as we, for this morning, come to an end of our time, let's just remember that Peter, in order to encourage the saints, those who are living like aliens and exiles out there, who perhaps are discouraged, perhaps are in danger of becoming like the culture around them, or even of giving up, he encourages them theologically. He encourages them by giving them and us a picture of who God is and what he's like. He's triune. He's Father. He's the Lord of history. And in the end, he's the final arbiter of who is honored and valued. And next week, Lord willing, I want to take a Sunday on something else. So next week, the last thing that we'll look at about God from Peter, remember Peter doesn't give us everything there is to know about God. It's not a full theology or a disclosure of who God is. But next week, there's one more thing that we have to look at, and that is this. That God hates idolatry. We've talked about it this morning. But God hates idolatry. Only one time does Peter use that word, but it's everywhere in his epistle. And Lord willing, we'll look at that next Sunday. Let's pray. Our Father God, we do believe in you. Only we pray that you would increase our faith. And we do render ourselves unto you as obedient children, but we would be much more obedient. We would please you much more. And we pray, God, that you would remember us in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, our interceder. We know that even now in him, because of our identity in him, our union in Christ, that we are now perfect and complete. And yet, as we work it out in our lives from day to day, as we suffer and struggle and even sin, we pray, God, that your Spirit would work in us, that your Word would be at work in us. Help us to remember these lessons from Peter. Peter, who himself rejected the idea of Jesus Christ being rejected and suffering. And yet here he encourages us in our suffering, remembering that we are not rejected. If we stay faithful to the end, we will receive our commendation, our good report. Lord, we pray for your grace in our lives. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.